So Daniel chapter 6, as we close 6 tonight, we've reached the halfway point in the book. And what we're going to see is that the mega theme, the overarching theme of the entire book comes alive again for us tonight. And that theme is the sovereignty of God. As we've said right from the beginning, we're going to encounter many kings throughout this book. We're going to see various kingdoms come and go. But through it all, there is a king who rules above all kings. There's a ruler over the rulers, and his name is God, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, we encounter the absolute sovereignty of God in Daniel chapter 6. Now, this story is one of the best known, best loved stories in all of Scripture, Daniel in the lion's den. And many a Sunday school lesson has camped around this particular story. And it is a great story. It has encouraged Christians for thousands of generations. And why shouldn't it encourage them? We got this fascinating story. It's full of tense moments. There's twists and turns in the story. And at the end of the story, the good guy wins. And the bad guys, well, they get torn to pieces by lions. Who wouldn't love this story? So, I want to firstly, say something about this idea of God's sovereignty. And I found this quote by John Frame as he was commenting on this particular passage. Let me just take a sip. John Frame said this. He said, God has the sovereign right to do what he wishes, and no other explanation is necessary. And when I read that, I just thought, that's what it means to be God. He isn't accountable to anyone. If he's accountable to someone else, then that someone else is more important. God does not need to explain his actions. It's what it means to be sovereign. And he can do as he pleases. And old King Nebuchadnezzar found this out, didn't he? And at the end of his humiliation, he came to his senses and he said, there is a God in heaven and he does what is right. He does what is right and none can stay his hand. Now, if you've been following us, what you would have found is that there is a wonderful connection in the narrative between chapters 4, 5 and today's chapter 6. And the connection is this, is that we have a comparison. We have a contrast of various kings. And so in chapter 4, we've got King Neb. In chapter 5, we've got King Belshazzar. And in chapter 6, we have King Darius. And there's a progression. There's a movement from one to the other. There are some lesser insignificant kings in between, as we noticed last week. King Belshazzar isn't the immediate successor of King Neb. There were some other kings in between. But here's the big idea. Through each of these kings, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we learn how they respond to God. But not only how they respond to God, the fact that Daniel outlasts them all. And that reminds us that Daniel is part of a kingdom that is bigger than their kingdoms. Daniel's kingdom remains. Daniel's God remains, whereas these kingdoms come and go. And so while the kings of Babylon and the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and as we're going to see, the kingdom of Greece and the kingdom of Rome come and go, the kingdom of God remains. And we must recall to mind that when Daniel came to Babylon, he was a teenager. And at the end of the story, Daniel is 80 years old. And so at the end of chapter 6, chapter 7 through 12 recapitulates. In other words, it comes back on his life story. So this is Daniel's life story told. Chapter 7 through 12 are Daniel's prophecies foretold. And we're going to recapitulate back in the book. So the chapter 6 falls under four main sections. We're going to look at it under four headings: liars, laws, lions, and the letter. Let's read together Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom. Now remember that chapter 5 ended with King Darius taking the throne, taking over Babylon, and he was part of the overthrowing kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and now he's setting over his kingdom 120 satraps. That's just a fancy word for princes or officials to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, three high officials, so kind of senior managers over the 120, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account. So they're going to be accountable to these senior managers so that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition or a prayer to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. We're introduced to the plot here. And once again, we see Daniel is ripe for promotion. We've seen this throughout the story of Daniel's life. He's now towards the end of his life. And once again, he has been promoted. He's been promoted to 2IC. King Darius has seen in him something that is remarkable. He is faithful, he's hardworking, he's diligent, and he's risen above his peers. And so King Darius wants to make him second in charge. But this upsets the others. And it upsets them for two reasons. Firstly, they're jealous because he's an old man in old age, and yet they are brimming with potential, at least according to their own estimation, and are willing to serve. And so they go on an investigation, and the investigation is, let's catch Daniel out. There must be some dirt on him. And so they launch this commission. The state commission of inquiry is launched into Daniel's life. And they pull his phone records, and they pull his internet usage, and they get hold of his family members, and they begin to interrogate them. And what do they find? Nothing. They find nothing. They come up empty-handed, and they are furious. So not only are they furious because they can't find any dirt on Daniel, but they are furious because these guys are corrupt. Because if they have senior managers who are also corrupt, then they get kickbacks. They get kickbacks. This is all sounding too familiar, right? And so they really want to catch Daniel out. And so they can't find anything in terms of his character, in terms of his work life, in terms of his ethics. And so they turn to his faith. Look at it again in verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel." You see their attitude. They don't like this guy. "Unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And this is what the enemies discover. They examine his life, and what do they discover? He was faithful at work, he was faultless in character, and he was fervent in prayer. And so this is where they turn. Now, before we analyze what they do, let me ask us the question. When people examine your life, what do they find? If someone had to pull your phone records, if someone had to look at your internet usage, if someone had to pull your financial records, check your tax status, if someone had to ask your spouse how she or he's been treated, how you consume food and alcohol, what would they find? Would your life be above reproach? Would you also be faultless, blameless? Let's push it a little further, because actually they find a flaw in Daniel. At least according to them, it's a flaw. It was the flaw of his devotion. It was the, in their minds, the weakness in Daniel, which we see is not a weakness at all. And that is his faith. He was completely predictable. He was completely committed. He was completely devoted. They knew his behavior in regards to his faith. He would pray every day, 3 times a day. He would worship. He would attend Bible study. Daniel was predictable in his faith. Again, we need to ask the question of ourselves. If you or I were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a serious reason for consideration. If someone accused you, said, "You're a Christian, I know you are," is there enough evidence to be brought? Well, with Daniel, the evidence was overwhelming. And so they think they've caught him, and they go behind the scenes to King Darius, and they get him to pass a 30-day law forbidding anyone to pray to anyone else except King Darius. Now, this is probably how it went down. In other words, they go to King Darius and they say to him, "Hey, King, you're a great king. How about you be God for 30 days? And so they appeal to his pride. They appeal to his self-importance. But not only that, they lied to him. You see, because actually Darius likes Daniel. That's why he put him second in charge. And then they come with a strange request. And they frame the request in such a way that they include Daniel in the proposal. However, Daniel's not part of this proposal at all. Look again with me at verse 7. So remember, they're appealing to his pride, but they're also blatantly lying. Verse 7, they say, "All the high officials of the kingdom." In other words, even Daniel, king. "All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are" what? "Agreed. We're unanimous. Let's pray to you. Let's have a month of devotion to King Darius. And if anyone prays to any other god, he shall be fed to the lions." And Darius signs the law. And the satraps and the officials are laughing. They think they've got him. Let's read on about the laws. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, look at what he does. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Look at this. As he had done previously. That's how they knew they could catch him out, because this is his habit. This is his devotion. Then, verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition, praying and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. That's where we get the saying, the law of the Medes and the Persians. It stands. Don't argue with me. Parents, you've done this before probably. It's the law. You're not going out. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. I think I've said it once or twice in my parenting life. Verse 13, then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. And then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing may be changed concerning Daniel. You see, Darius eventually realizes he's been tricked. Darius really likes Daniel. And he immediately thinks of ways in which he could undo this law. Can he not just undo it because he's been tricked? But he knows that he would be viewed as weak. And so he follows through. The law of the Medes and Persians stands. And he follows through. But his final words are telling, because actually Darius is rooting for this old man. Darius is fond of Daniel. Verse 16, he says, may your God, Daniel, whom you serve continually, deliver you. It's his hope. It's his prayer. And we see Daniel then thrown into the pit, and it really is a gladiator scene, isn't it? And a huge boulder is placed over the entrance so that no man can escape. It really was a crude but effective way of capital punishment. No doubt this had been done before, and no one got out alive. And so in many ways, Daniel here is as good as dead, at least according to their understanding. And so they threw him in. And let's read on, verse 18, the lions. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. Not in the Christian sense, but he just couldn't eat. No diversions were brought to him. In other words, no entertainment. Usually he'd be entertained in his palace, but he just couldn't stand it. He was troubled. And sleep fled from him. He couldn't sleep. Then at daybreak, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Imagine this, verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. No scratches, no bruises, no teeth marks. Because, it says, he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Well, that night, as we see here, the king didn't sleep, did he? But Daniel did. Daniel slept like a baby. Early the next morning, the king rushes to the den, hoping against all hope that Daniel has somehow survived. It's never happened in history. It's never happened before. But somehow the king has hope. He's heard the stories. He's heard of this exile who's come from Judah, who's interpreted dreams, and he's heard of the writing on the wall, and he's heard the stories, and now it's come true. Daniel's God is alive. Daniel's God is almighty. Daniel's God has saved him from certain death. Miraculously, these lions have become like kittens. Daniel spends the night with these big old cats. Who knows what happened in that den that night? But what we do know is that Daniel was not afraid to die. He really had no idea what would happen. No doubt he hoped, no doubt he prayed, but he wasn't sure. But he trusted. Notice verse 23. It gives us the reason. It says this, because he had trusted in his God. Now, I want you to notice that this isn't just a moment of trust. This is a lifetime of trust. This is a lifetime of walking with God. Daniel isn't certain that God will rescue him, but Daniel is certain that nothing can separate him from his God, even death. And so the end of the story comes quickly, doesn't it? The enemies are gathered, these people who intended malicious harm, and you get the feeling that maybe this malicious plot had spread to the wives and even to the children. It was like everyone was unanimous about this decision, and they had said to the children, listen, if you get questioned, you need to answer. We're all on the same page, right? The wives were included, and so the whole lot were thrown into the lion's den. The king cleansed out the whole lot. Pagan judgment, pagan justice. And then Darius writes a public declaration and he begins to praise the God of Daniel. And the story ends as follows, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It almost sounds like an epistle in the New Testament. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. Now we know when the king makes a decree, it stands, right? I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. What an incredible declaration. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What a powerful declaration. Verse 28, the story ends. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, which almost all scholars, and we're going to see this as we move forward, almost all scholars agree is the same person. Darius and Cyrus are most likely the same king, just under different titles. But we'll talk more about that as we move forward. I think what we see here is conversion. I think what we see here is salvation has come to King Darius. In a similar way to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled in his lofty position, he was humbled and confessed the God of Daniel to be the true and living God. Darius does the same thing. I think we could anticipate that one day when we walk those golden streets, that we could encounter King Darius. We certainly will not meet King Belshazzar, right? But we will possibly meet King Darius there. All right, let me close with this. A couple of points of application. The first thing I want us to see is that God's people will be persecuted. It is a fallacy, it is a flaw to think that if you are godly and if you live a good life, that it's going to go well for you. I mean, come on, guys. We're talking about Daniel here. Daniel was interrogated and he was found blameless. Not only was he found blameless before his peers, but even God said that there was no guilt in him. And what do we find? He's persecuted. Godliness leads to persecution. That's a mind bender, right? Anyone want to become a Christian? that's not how you appeal to people to become Christians, right? If you become a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. Who wants in? The bottom line is Jesus said to us, if you will come after me, you must what? Take up your cross. Take up suffering. Daily. Deny yourself. The Christian life will attract opposition. Daniel lived a blameless life, yet he is suffering, yet he's being persecuted. Church, if you're going to live for the Lord, sooner or later, the satraps will find you. Sooner or later, they're going to find you. In some parts of the world today, standing up for Christ means certain death. For us in the West, it's ridicule. We may be ridiculed, we may be scorned, we may be ostracized, we may be left out, we may be laughed at. But when we live for Christ and His glory, and we live it in an uncompromised way, we will have enemies. And you know what that means? Let's just reverse that quickly. It means that if there are no enemies, it means that if there's no persecution, it means if there's no ridicule, if people aren't saying to you, oh, you're those exclusive Christians and you exclude certain people, or they say to you, oh, but why do you exclude people in regards to their lifestyle and all that? No, because we're people of the Word. We don't fashion a God for ourselves. We don't pick and choose what parts of Scripture we like and what we don't like. Because you know what happens to those people who pick and choose the bits of Scripture that they like and leave out the parts that they don't like? They have many friends and no enemies. Oh, how easy would that be? But that's not Christianity. We don't pick and choose what parts of the Bible are authoritative and what parts aren't authoritative. No, we like Daniel. We hold to it all. We honor God with it all. We're devoted to Christ exclusively. We are distinct by nature. Christians are different. Christians, as I said last week, come out of Babylon. We live in Babylon, but we're not part of Babylon. The New Testament says it so well. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And because of that, the world will hate us. You see, Daniel's life story is not about revival. It's fascinating. You would think that after such a long, faithful ministry, he would have had a booming ministry. No, it's not about revival, it's about survival. Right at the end of his life, he's still being persecuted. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to God. Rather than pagan culture, rather than the trends of the day. Listen, I think you can tell a lot about a person by the quality of their enemies. Daniel must have been an amazing man. And they couldn't find dirt on him, so they went after his faith. There's an interesting couple of passages in the New Testament that the Apostle Peter picks up on. And he writes these words to the church. And he writes them in such a way that we should not be surprised at persecution. He writes it in such a way that we need to be prepared, that if we are living for the glory of God, and if we are living for Christ in an uncompromised way, and we're holding to Scripture faithfully, we will have enemies. And the reason I go to Peter is because I think he's got in mind two glorious chapters from the book of Daniel. One is the chapter 3, the fiery furnace and his friends, and the other is chapter 6, the lion's den. Have a look at these. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Think Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fiery furnace. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Listen to this. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. I mean, that sounds like a typo. But rejoice. Look at this. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, it's a confirmation to you. If you are suffering for your faith, if you are being persecuted for your uncompromising stand, rejoice, because it's a sign. It's a sign of God's favor. Look at this. He goes on, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, and of God rests upon you, he says. It's a sign. Now let's just look at verse 14. Let's switch it the other way around. If we read it the other way around, it really is problematic. If you are not insulted for the name of Christ, you are not blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God does not rest upon you. That's heavy. Godly, faithful Christians, do not be surprised when the world laughs at us, when the world ridicules us, when the world mocks us, when the world says, "Oh, you're so outdated. Get with the times." Stand, Christians, stand. The second one is 1 Peter 5, the very next chapter. Firstly, the fiery trial. Secondly, he says this, "Be sober-minded, church. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil," what? "Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing," here it is again, "that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I need to move on. My second application is this. God's people will pray. God's people will be persecuted. Secondly, God's people will pray. This is alarming. Let me say this as best as I can. For some of us, this law that was passed, this law of the Medes and the Persians, "You shall not pray," would not be a problem for many of us, because we don't pray anyway. If we were told, "You cannot pray for 30 days, sadly, many of us would not be affected. And it's not just prayer I'm talking about. It's devotion. It's commitment to Christ. It's serving him with your whole life. It's your worship. It's your lifestyle before a holy God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about prayer. And I think we pick on prayer because of this statement. He says, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." Prayer is tough. Prayer is difficult. notice in Daniel, let's learn from Daniel. Daniel made it a habit. Daniel carved out time. Daniel was disciplined 3 times a day, every day. You might go, oh, but that's legalistic. No, it's not legalistic. It's discipline. It's love. And listen, I know as a pastor, it's one of the hardest things to do is to pray. To spend time praying. But we have to, as children of God, we have to speak to our Father. Here's my number one tip. And this isn't a sermon on prayer, but it's just a point. My number one tip, if you struggle to pray, here it is. Ask God to help you. I hope you get that. If you struggle to pray, ask God to help you. And before you know it, you'll be praying. Just go, God, I'm really struggling to pray. And, now I'm praying. Won't you please help me to pray? Okay, you're in. You're the ball's rolling. You're praying. Just try it. It's amazing. I try it every day. I'm like, God, I'm really struggling to pray. Won't you please help me to pray? And about 10 minutes later, I realize, hey, I'm praying. I'm giving thanks. I'm fellowshipping with my God. If Daniel had been a flaky believer, they would have had nothing on him. But they had something. I mean, Daniel, the decree is made. And what does he do? He goes straight home and he opens the windows. His faith is public. Listen, the world wants to privatize our faith. They want to shut up the Christian voice. But we cannot be silent, church. With our words and with our actions, we must be public. I mean, it probably was tempting for Daniel. He probably could have got home and sat in his lounge and went, you know what? It's only 30 days. I can pray in my heart. No. He could have gone, well, you know what? I'll be better. I'll be more useful to this kingdom. I'll be a better influence if I'm around after 30 days. So how about I just keep it to myself? No. Because I think what happens here is that before he goes to the lion's den, his bedroom becomes a den of lions where he wrestles with this issue of, shall he be silent in his faith or shall he be public in his faith? And I think in many ways, Daniel's bedroom, Daniel's house becomes the real lion's den. That's where the battle was really won. Finally, God's people will be preserved. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Not everyone will be saved from the lion's den. There are many, many missionaries who've gone on mission and died on mission. There are many, many martyrs for their faith. But here's the good news. Even death cannot conquer us. We will be preserved. Even in death, we will be preserved. God took care of Daniel because his time wasn't up. He was kept. And sometimes God will keep us miraculously. And other times God will allow certain things to happen. And we will find ourselves in our little lion's den. Our circumstances might turn. A situation might change. Relationships might get broken and destructive, and whatever that lion's den is for you, you can know that God will keep you. Trust Him. Isn't that what Daniel did? Daniel didn't only trust God in Jerusalem. Daniel trusted God in Babylon. Church, that's what trust is all about. When we're going, God, where are you? God could have stopped it, surely. He could have prevented. If he stops the lions from eating him, surely he could have stopped him from going into the den in the first place. But God has a plan. Trust him. Finally, I want to just say that in many ways, Daniel 6 is a foreshadowing of a verdict. Because in Daniel 6, we see a verdict over Daniel and we see a verdict over his enemies. Daniel being the believer, the enemies being the unbeliever. And on the final day of judgment, there will be a scenario where the believers will survive. They will be delivered and given entrance into the kingdom of God. But the enemies of God will suffer an eternity of separation in hell. This picture of rescue and judgment is a picture of that last final judgment. And on the last day, all who are outside of Christ will be declared guilty and will suffer the wrath of God. And all those who are in Christ will be found like Daniel, not guilty, and will share in Christ's glory. Furthermore, not only is this a picture of the judgment day, it's a picture of the gospel. Did you notice how the story progresses and how familiar the story is when we come to the gospel story? Listen to this. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies. Jesus was brought before a ruler, Pontius Pilate, who actually liked Jesus because he had done nothing wrong. And according to Pilate, he could get no dirt on Jesus. But it was the Jews who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so eventually he handed him over. He delivered him to the pit of death. Not only did they just deliver him over to death, they then put him in a tomb and they took a huge stone and they rolled the stone in front of the den. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die and his body was placed in the ground. And the tomb was sealed with a heavy stone. However, Jesus didn't just suffer the threat of death. Jesus went down into death. And like Daniel, who came out of the tomb, Jesus came out of the tomb. But unlike Daniel, Daniel came out alone. No one else was saved with Daniel. Oh, but the gospel says that together with Jesus, he was the first fruits of those who would follow. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Jesus, unlike Daniel, didn't come out of the tomb alone. He came with a company of men and women, the elect of God, the church. Jesus bought in his death and resurrection the church, his people, with his blood. The story of Daniel reminds us of the gospel story, of our true and better Daniel, who doesn't come out of the grave alone, but he brings us with him. That's our God. Jesus died not for his sin, but for ours. And he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. What an amazing story. What an amazing God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us tonight. Lord, we thank you that your word has come to us in various measures, in various ways. We have all heard your voice and we want to respond. Lord, we want to take heed tonight. We have to do some serious self-examination. We need to consider our lives. If we were asked that very important question, is there enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? What would people find? And I pray that there would be much. I pray that we would be found as a people who yes, have evidence that we are devoted to Christ. That people see it in how we live and how we speak, in our actions, in our devotions. Lord, we're praying that you would help us to be devoted to you in some measure like Daniel was. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a people who persevere even under trial, knowing that it's not our strength that keeps us, but it's your strength that holds us. And so right now, Lord, we thank you that although we are often hard-pressed, persecuted, ridiculed, Lord, we will not compromise. We will not cave. We will not give in. And we know that you will keep us. Nothing can separate us from your love. And so I pray that you would come by your Spirit even now and strengthen us, Lord. Prepare us, equip us. May we be ready for the fiery trials. May we be ready to resist Satan who comes like a roaring lion. May we be ready to stand uncompromisingly. I pray that we'd be a people who are resolved like Daniel was. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.